Our title for this study is Three Swords, and what we'll be looking at is we will be looking at a topic that relates to the message of Elijah that is often referred to so many times. We talk about the Elijah message, we talk about the timing and the context of the Elijah message, but we want to look at it from a perspective today that is not often examined or explored. Of course, if I was to refresh a little bit the experience of Elijah, Elijah came to Israel at a time when Israel was in apostasy, worshipping a false god, and of course there was this showdown on Mount Carmel. And in this showdown, it was a contest between the true God and the false gods, the gods of the nations around them. It was Baal at the time, and Elijah ended up having to deal with the prophets of Baal. Jezebel threatens him as a result, and Elijah goes into a little bit of a slump, into a depression, and escapes and runs away and becomes suicidal. Actually, we did a whole message dealing with that, that even in his time of despair, God was with Elijah. He strengthened him. He encouraged him. But this is just a little bit of a backdrop, because we come to a situation where Elijah escapes. He wants to die. He feels like there is no one else at all. And God appears to him. And this experience in the cave, there where Elijah meets with God after the wind, after the earthquake, and after the fire, and finally God meets with him and talks with him through the still, small voice. And then God gives Elijah a mission. He commissions him with a task. And this is what we want to spend some time exploring today and drawing some parallels so we can see what we can learn about the Elijah message and this particular component of the Elijah message that deals with three swords. We're talking about three swords. That's the title of our study today. Let's look at our first text where we have this instruction given from God, and it's in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 15. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. Here's what God said to Elijah. And the Lord said unto him, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Maholah shall thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Here's instruction, clear instruction. And in this instruction, Elijah was to anoint or ordain three individuals. We're going to examine these three individuals today. We're going to see that these individuals all have a particular work, and especially not just the historical component of the story, but especially the counterpart for them that is present today. And this is where we want to examine and have some heart examination and practical aspects relating to the Elijah message and how it applies for us today. So these three men had a mission, and the next verse tells us what they would do. Verse 17, and it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. So this is where the title really comes from. Three men, three slaughters, and even though only two swords are mentioned here, the implication is there is a third one, Elisha. So Hazael will be slaying with a sword, and there are those who will be slaughtered by that sword, but those who escape will fall under the sword and slaughter of Jehu, and some will be slaughtered and fall under that, and then those that escape from that will actually be slain by Elisha. Now, if you thought this was a cryptic verse, you're not the only one. I've puzzled over this verse, because what does it mean? It's kind of scratch your head a little bit. What's this really talking about? What's this covering? What's this addressing? Hopefully that's what we want to examine and explore a little bit today. But one of the things that we need to keep in mind is these men were ordained or anointed by God through Elijah the prophet. And God allows these things. We're going to see, because the first man, the first individual is actually Hazael, who is the king of Syria. This is a nation kingdom. This is a pagan nation, a pagan kingdom. And this is a pagan king. And God is telling Elijah that this is what will happen. And this is actually ordained of God by him telling Elijah that he will go and anoint him. So, I want us to keep this point in mind, that God ordains this, God actually permits, allows, and oversees this, and this is important to keep in mind as we go along through the study, because what happened after Mount Carmel was actually a bit of a tragic mistake as far as Elijah was concerned. Let me stop these verses here, just so you can see me a little better, hopefully. What happened on Mount Carmel was a little bit of a blunder, where Elijah ran away, he escaped. And in his escape, what ended up happening is the work of reformation and revival, which was intended to happen, kind of got a little bit derailed. So God is sending him back now, and he's going to have help. He's going to have a work to revive, reform, wake up, and cleanse his people, the camp of Israel. This is really the context of what we're talking about. I want us to keep that in mind as well. So, first of all, I want to look at a quote from the Spirit of Prophecy that spells this out for us, just to keep things in context. And here it is. In Prophets and Kings, page 169, we're told, "The Lord answered Elijah that the wrongdoers in Israel should not go unpunished. Men were to be especially chosen to fulfill the divine purpose in the punishment of the idolatrous kingdom. There was stern work to be done, that all might be given opportunity to take their position on the side of the true God. Elijah himself was to return to Israel and share with others the burden of bringing about a reformation." So, this is the work, this is the task, this is a work of punishment, there is work to be done, but each are to be given an opportunity to take a stand on the side of the true God. This is the purpose behind it. And when we talk about the Elijah message, in the last days, the Elijah message has to do with taking a stand for the true God. This is the key. The Elijah message is about that. So many people talk about the Elijah message today, and it's about this, and it's about that, and a call to, to repent. Repent from what? Repent from false worship to a false God and return to the true God. So this Mount Carmel experience kind of got a little bit derailed, like I was saying. Now the work is to continue, and the purpose of it is to bring about a reformation. So, revival and reformation, this is something that is needed, having a revival, having a reformation, arousing God's people. And here is the point that we many times puzzle over or wonder about. One of the means that God wakes up and revives his people is a very unconventional means. Today, and this is practical today, you see, in the time of Israel, God used a heathen king, Hazael, of a heathen nation, who were worshippers of a false pagan god. He used them to punish and to cleanse and bring about a reformation in Israel. Is there any counterpart for that today? What are some of the means that God uses to awaken and arouse his people from their sleep and from their slumber? Now, it's interesting, there's a verse in the New Testament, this is where it becomes rather relevant, that talks about that, and the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So, one of the means that God arouses his church today is actually through heresies. I want you to pause and just think about that for a minute. Because Paul here says, there must be heresies among you, and the purpose for it is those that are approved may be made manifest. One of the means that God permits and allows in order to awaken his slumbering, his wayward church is through heresies. Well, how does that make sense? What does that mean? It means that these heresies are designed to drive us to the Word. To be approved of God is to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Is to strive to understand his true revelation, his true will. God uses heresies to arouse his people. Now, before we go on, I just want to define what heresy here means, just in case someone is not aware. A heresy is basically a false teaching that is contrary to the established truth that God has ordained in his word. That's what a heresy is. It's expressed in different words, in different ways in the scriptures. In the last days, we're told that there will be doctrines of devils. There will be winds of doctrine that will sweep away many. One of the reasons why God permits this is among his church is to wake people up, amazingly enough. In other words, it distinguishes between those who just follow and end up falling for a heresy and those who actually study for themselves. Interesting connection. So let's read this actually in the spirit of prophecy as well, just to be sure. Here it is from Testimonies, Volume 5, page 707. God will arouse his people. If other means fail, heresies will come in among them, which will sift them, separating the chaff from the wheat. Pretty clear. Plain enough. Heresies are allowed by God in order to sift, to separate the chaff from the wheat. Those who just follow, whether it be popular pastor, speaker, minister, whoever, and those who actually study, those who follow Christ. Heresies. So, we don't often think of heresies as having that type of effect and impact. And maybe the question to ask is, when was the last time you actually thanked God for a heresy? Chances are, we don't ever do that. We look at heresies as something bad, as something negative, and something destructive. And it does cause a work of actually deceiving people. But in the process, God permits that to actually arouse and waken up his people. I know, because so many people puzzle and say, well, how did God allow the situation in the church to become so bad that we end up with this other God today? And you try and tell people about the true God, you are called a heretic. You try and share the truth of what the Bible says about the Son of God, you are referred to as an apostate and as a heretic and as a divider of the sheep and splitter up of churches. How things have changed. There's so many people puzzle over this. How could the Lord allow that? Well, part of that is explained in this statement right here. Because other means to wake up his people have failed. So God is using the means of heresies that come in and actually separate and distinguish who's who and who is where, the chaff from the wheat. So, God, the beautiful thing in this is that God is overseeing all of these things. These things didn't happen just by accident, oops, and caught God by surprise. God sees all, and God has a work to purify and distinguish his people, as we said in the verse earlier. It is to show those that are approved. But I want to keep this in mind, because we go back to our story. We look at these three men in order. Hazael is first, and the anointing. We'll see what's the connection between Hazael and between what we're talking about here, and how does it relate to us today, especially. So, the first one is King Hazael, and you find that his anointing does not happen in the normal means, which is why you understand that this is something that God permitted, this is something that God allowed, but it wasn't like the prophet of God went and poured the oil on the head of a heathen king and anointed him to be king, kind of like you see in the story of David and other kings of Israel. But this here is something that was ordained of God. Now, the story of how Hazael became king is actually quite interesting. Let's review it. We'll read it together and see what we can learn, just by way of refreshing, because this account is a little bit obscure and it's a story that so many people are not familiar with. But it's recorded in 2 Kings 8, 7 to 15. I'll just read through that passage here. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God is come hither." And the king said unto Hazael, "Take a present in thine hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease?" Now, just to clarify or to put some context, Hazael was his commander, was his general. Of the king Ben-Hadad, who was sick. So he sends him to inquire of the prophet of God. Verse 9, so Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, "Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease?" And Elisha said unto him, "Go, say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die." And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why weepeth my lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child." And Hazael said, "But what? Is thy servant a dog, that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord hath showed me that thou shall be king over Syria." So he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, What saith Elisha to thee? And he answered, and he told me that thou shouldst surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his stead. Bit of a graphic account, but very interesting circumstances of how Hazael came to the throne. And he came to the throne because Elisha actually saw what was very likely in Hazael's heart, that he was already plotting and planning to overtake or take the kingdom from Ben-Hadad. And Elisha told him, I see that this will happen, and what he will do to Israel as a result. And even at the time, Hazael thought that was too much, that was too evil to do something like that. But that's actually what eventually ended up happening. So this is the circumstance, and we see that Elisha was involved in this. So the anointing of these three men, or the ordaining of these three men, happens not particularly in a particular order. It kind of happens simultaneously. They all occur at the same time, having an impact on Israel, as we shall see. So Ben-Hadad proved to be this scourge to Israel. And we'll see the counterpart, like I said today. But interesting, the prophet looked at him, and as he looked at him, it was like God opened to his mind a vision of what would take place, and the prophet of God, Elisha, starts to weep, and it's puzzling for Hazael. And his answer is very cryptic. He said about the king. He says, yes, the king will recover, but he will die. Meaning, he's not going to die from his disease. He will die by other means, and we see what happened. Hazael ended up actually doing that. Keep in mind, the point here to keep in mind, that God was not just foretelling what would happen, but God here is showing a work that will be done by a nation and a king that was a worshiper of a false god. Now, let's go back to the spirit of prophecy and just put some things in perspective and connect the dots here and see if it makes a little bit more sense. We'll read the statement in Prophets and Kings again, page 254. Judgment upon judgment had befallen the Israelites during the reign of Hazael the Syrian, who had been anointed to be the scourge of the apostate nation. For a time, it had seemed as if the Syrians might gain control of the entire kingdom. It was because of his love for erring Israel that God permitted the Syrians to scourge them. Interesting statement. Keep in mind, God was doing this out of love. Heresies, a scourge out of love in order to awaken and to purify and to cleanse his people or his church. There are counterparts to that today. And like I said, this is not an aspect that so many times we talk about or even consider when it comes to the Elijah message. So, here is Hazael. And notice what it describes Hazael here as doing. He's the Syrian. It seemed as if he might take control of the entire kingdom. That's how pervasive and effective the work of Hazael was. It seems like they were Syria, the pagan nation, was going to overtake the entire nation of Israel. That's what it looked like. Now, let's put these aspects together here, because today there is a counterpart to Hazael. There is a Hazael today that is scourging God's people, and it seems like he is overtaking the whole body of God's people. What am I talking about? Let's read the next statement, and here is what it says. This is from Testimonies, Volume 5. There are men among us in responsible positions who hold that the opinions of a few conceited philosophers, so-called, are more to be trusted than the truth of the Bible or the testimonies of the Holy Spirit. Such a faith as that of Paul, Peter, or John is considered old-fashioned and insufferable at the present day. It is pronounced absurd, mystical, and unworthy of an intelligent mind. God has shown me that these men are Hazaels to prove a scourge to our people. They are wise above what is written. Wow. Think about that for a minute. So here is the modern counterpart today of Hazael, the pagan king in the days of Israel, who scourged Israel. The counterpart today is men among us in responsible positions, who mock at the plain revelations of the Bible, and they operate and work in a counterpart role to Hazael. As it says here, these are Hazaels scourging our people. And then the description, they are wise above what is written. What does that mean? That means in the church today, you will have leaders in responsible positions who will advocate heresies, which will prove to be a scourge to God's people. Heresies because they are promoting teachings that are above what is written, showing that they are wise above what is written. They mock at the simplicity and plainness of God's word. They actually philosophize, have ideas that are borrowed from here, there, and everywhere, or whatever it might be, and they are wise above what's written. And what ends up happening is they are a scourge. They are promoters of these heresies. And guess what? There are so many people who are slaughtered by such folks. Because the sword, the title of the study, the three swords, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha, they all have a sword. There is a slaughter that happens. And those that get slaughtered by Hazael are expressed here as those who fall prey to these seductive, heretical ideas and get swept away by them. Because the key to remember is Hazael was not a worshipper of the true God of Israel, was he? And here Mrs. White says, among us there will be those in responsible positions who will do the work of Hazael. In other words, part of this scourge, part of this being wise above what is written, is to promote another God other than the God of Israel, just like Hazael was a worshipper of a pagan false God. Interesting parallel. That kind of makes sense if you understand some of the things that are going on. So today you have those that are wise above what is written. When it comes to a variety of topics, whether it be creation, whether it be victory over sin, whether it be standards, whether it be the sanctuary, or whatever topic, it seems like there's some kind of a variation and a twist to it. But most importantly is the particular twist relating to the God that is worshipped and the identity of his son. I'll show you an example of what I'm talking about. An example of modern day Hazaels who are wise above what is written, men in responsible positions among us, who are proving to be a scourge to God's people, and many people are slain and they fall under this particular sword. Here's an example I want to share with you. You might have seen this before, maybe not, but here it is. This is from the Biblical Research Institute, an article by Angel Rodriguez in 2015 is the date. And the title is entitled A Question of Sonship, relating to the sonship of Christ. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to read a quote, an extract from the article somewhere here. And this is what it says, quote, Christ is the eternal Son of God. We are dealing with a metaphorical use of the word son. Metaphorical significance. The son is not the natural, literal son of the Father. Hazaels among us, wise above what is written. Men in responsible positions. I'm not making this stuff up. This is what was prophesied in the story of Elijah. The spirit of prophecy tells us this is the modern counterpart, and lo and behold, we see a fulfillment of that right here. This is an example of many, and this is not to pick on a particular individual, but this is to show the existence of a problem. And keep in mind, God is aware of this problem, and the purpose and the reason for this problem, for this scourge, is to awaken his people by bringing in heresies that will drive them to the word of God, hopefully. Or it will distinguish who will just follow along with what's being said and actually end up being slain and slaughtered by that sword. I hope that makes sense. It's a serious thing. So, being slaughtered by Hazael is to fall prey and victim to the teachings of those who are wise above what is written, placing science, philosophy, tradition above the plain and simple reading of God's word as it reads. Here is a very classic example of that. So, just like Hazael was a worshipper of another God, you find, and this is the thing, if someone say, well, hold on, this is maybe just a different understanding. This is still a worship of the true God. Is this a worship of the true God or of another God? Because keep in mind, Hazael was a pagan king. He did not worship the God of Israel. He might have recognized that he is a God. He might have even acknowledged him as his king did, that he had some kind of a power. And because the king, Ben-Hadad, who was kind of out of options and he was sick, he says, well, let's inquire as well. Here's a prophet of Israel. Let's inquire of every God that exists. They might have acknowledged the existence of the God of Israel in that way, but Hazael and Syria, they did not worship the true God of Israel. So the counterpart today among us means that those who are fulfilling that position are not promoting the true God of Israel, but another God. And we see that very clearly. This is just an example of that. And I want to follow that up with this aspect, also from the BRI, the Biblical Research Institute, which says, Seventh-day Adventists, a brief introduction to their beliefs. And this is by George Reed in the year 2000. down at the bottom there. And this is a brief summary of this particular article. This is a brief review of the history and doctrines of the SDA Church, prepared for the dialogue with representatives of the Roman Catholic Church. So, there is going to be dialogue between the Adventist Church and the Roman Catholic Church, and they were going to discuss some things. Well, what would they discuss? No comment on that. I'm not going to get caught up in that. Just the point is, what were they going to discuss in relation to the God that is worshipped? I want to keep reading from the article. Here is what it says. This is a direct quote. Nature of God. A reading of the above statements will show that with respect to their doctrine of God, Seventh-day Adventists are in harmony with the great creedal statements of Christendom, including the Apostles' Creed, Nicaea 3-5, and the additional definition of faith concerning the Holy Spirit as reached in Constantinople in 381. Like I said, this is from that article in the year 2000. So what that means simply, let me make some comments on that. What that means simply is, in this dialogue with the Catholics, the Adventists are saying, our view and our understanding of God is the same as all the creeds that were traditionally held in the history of the church, which means we have the same God as you, Roman Catholics, hence this dialogue. The same God is being promoted by these men, the God of the creeds. Guess what? Rome actually says that their God is the God of the creeds, the Creed of Nicaea, the Creed of Constantinople. That God is simply the Trinity, just to not be mysterious about it. We're talking about the Trinity. So men in responsible positions, men who do the work of Hazael, who end up actually being worshippers, not of the God of Israel, the true God, but of another God, who are wise above what is written, do a work among God's people, and they end up scourging and slaughtering many. There are so many people who get carried away with that. And this is a heresy that God is allowing to happen in order to awaken His people. So, this story of Elijah is not so far-fetched, just a historical account. This is now very relevant. This is now very present. This is now happening among us. So, another slide in relation to this, just to make sure, because I know some people will say, well, no, the Adventist Trinity is different to the Catholic Trinity. Well, you can say that all you like. The BRI says different. And here it is from the Fundamental Belief, just so people don't say, well, this is just the BRI, but the Fundamental Belief is different. Here it is from the Fundamental Belief. The 28 Fundamentals, Doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons. God is immortal, all-powerful, all-knowing, above all and ever-present. He is infinite and beyond human comprehension, yet known through His self-revelation. God, who is love, is forever worthy of worship, adoration, and service by the whole creation. So this God is the same God of the creeds of Christendom, Nicene Creed, Creed of Constantinople, and Rome recognizes that because they are now happy to have dialogue with the Seventh-day Adventists since they worship the same God. This is the God that is described in this statement of beliefs. This is talking about one being. That's the Trinity by definition. So if you disagree with that, then you're not the only one. But if you were to say that the Adventist Church has a different Trinity to the Catholic Trinity, then you are not in harmony with the official position of the Church. It's that simple. I know there are people who will disagree about that individually, but the official position, as it is here in writing with evidence, is exactly a fulfillment of what was prophesied. Hazael, another God among us. So, like I said, this scourge is causing a lot of havoc among God's people, and there's a natural reaction to that, which brings us to the next component of our story. Because remember, like we said, these Hazaels are found in responsible positions in the church, whether it be leadership, whether it be in actual churches, whether it be in schools, whether it be in universities, wherever it might be, where there is leadership positions, you will find a counterpart for Hazael today, present among us. That makes the story of Elijah so relevant, and the Elijah message so relevant all of a sudden. We're just dealing with one sword so far. There's two more to go, so I better hurry up and see what else God had as a plan to wake up His people and to bring about this revival, this reformation, this awakening and preparation. Now, if you remember, when the prophet Elijah, we read this account earlier, looked at Hazael and saw what would happen, he actually wept, which is also, which even Elisha himself has a counterpart today. We're going to see that in the next verse, where Elisha actually represents by his weeping a group of people described in Ezekiel 9:4. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So there is a group of people in the last days who are sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the midst of Israel. Ezekiel 9 follows Ezekiel 8. If you look at Ezekiel 8, you will find there a list of four abominations. They all have to do with false worship to another god other than the God of Israel by the leaders. And it influences the people. We did a whole study on that called the Biblical 9-11. Some of you might have seen it, you might have not, but we go into detail into the book of Ezekiel, particularly chapter 8 and 9, dealing with this vision. So this is something that is part of the Elijah message, brothers and sisters. Here we see the prophet Elisha saw what Hazael did, he wept. God's people in the last days, those who are true worshippers of the true God, will be sighing and crying for the abominations that are happening. In Isaiah, it talks about, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Part of the work of sighing and crying is to unmask the heresy and the error. That's part of the process of being approved by God's word, showing what is true, what is not. And this process distinguishes what kind of person you are, whether you just follow popular ideas that are, the majority hold these ideas, the leaders hold these ideas, so you follow that because there's safety in numbers and safety in following the leaders, or do you actually follow what God's word says? You know, thinking that there is safety in numbers and safety in following the leaders would not have resulted in very well for you in the days of Christ, if you recall. Anyone who had this type of thinking, safety in numbers and safety by following the leaders, would have been joining in the decision to crucify Christ. Not much has changed, and we see that in this particular story here. Brings us to the next point, and the next sword, and the next person in this story was Jehu. Jehu was now a commander of the army, and Jehu, if you remember, the first thing you might think of when we talk about Jehu is how he is described in the Bible, driving furiously. Let's look at this passage and see what we can learn from Jehu, because he also has a counterpart today. 2 Kings 9:20, and the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. So here is this man, Jehu, and he was famous. He was obviously, this is not something he did as a one-off. He was well known for being a fast driver. He broke all the speed limits. He just drives furiously. And this was a character trait of Jehu, showing that he just was very rash. He would rush about, get busy doing something, driving furiously, impatient, running before the Lord. I want to look at the counterpart here, because Jehu was actually ordained by God to cleanse the camp of Israel from the apostasy of Ahab and his household. If you remember, Jehu went to Israel, he actually ended up killing Jezebel. Well, they threw her out the window, but anyway, the work is attributed to him, and cleansing Israel from the worship of Baal. Now, Jehu was not like Assyria, a worshiper of another god. Jehu was actually a worshiper of the true God. So, the counterpart here, like the Hazaels might be, if you were to use common modern terms, those who are liberal in their theology and their understanding. Liberal as in whatever goes. Yes, let's worship the God of Rome. Why not? No, let's adopt this idea. Let's adopt that idea. This liberal faction causes the slaughter of so many, and people are carried thereby. Now there is another counterpart, the counterpart of Jehu, who might know the truth and be very zealous for the truth and be very eager and very fast and very furious, is driving furiously and very rash in establishing what is truth and dealing with the error. This is the character of Jehu, and this is the counterpart for us today, which lines up a lot more with what we would term as those who are conservative, those who hold strongly to their position. But there is also a danger, we will see. Let's read another passage that describes Jehu and also another character trait of this man. 2 Kings 10:15-17. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and this is speaking of Jehu, and he saluted him and said unto him, is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, He slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. So, the key point here I wanted to point out is particularly in verse 16. Jehu felt that he was very zealous for the Lord. Not only that, but he felt that this was something to be proud of, something to show off. So he meets this man, Jehonadab, and he says, you with me? He says, yeah. Okay, he said, come see how zealous I am for the Lord. So he put him in his chariot, and he went about, probably driving furiously again, going about this work of cleansing the house of Israel, the cleaning up all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria. He destroyed them all, according to the word of the Lord. Now remember, God had foreseen this. God had ordained this as a means to purify, to cleanse, and awaken his people. Even though Jehu was a worshiper of the true God, how he went about doing things was not revealing the character and nature of Christ. That's a key point. So, having the truth in theory only is not enough. You see, Jehu wanted to set things up the way he felt they would be. Jehu was very zealous. He says, come see how I'm working. All these other people, no, let me show you how I will outshine them. These people working there, they don't know what they're doing. This is a mess over here. Me, it's all about me. I am more zealous for the Lord. Come. And off he goes. And with that attitude, he goes and runs and rushes ahead of the leading of the Lord. Are there any Jehus among us today? Can you see the parallels for what Jehu represents? A counterpart for Jehu. I can. As a matter of fact, to be quite honest, I can see that in my experience, sometimes I actually resemble this attitude and manner of Jehu. I was very zealous for the truth. Somebody believed different. I told them, and I told them straight, and I condemned them. And I, you know what I'm talking about? Does that sound familiar? Is that you, perhaps? I don't want you to think someone else who might be like, I want you to think about your heart and your examination. Because guess what? This man slaughters people. And this slaughter, the counterpart today is, a lot of people get slaughtered under this particular sword. They get caught up with that mentality, with that attitude, with that thinking, and they fall under this sword of Jehu. Because remember, these people now, they escape the sword of Hazael. They don't fall for that heresy by the wise above what is written people. They don't fall for that. They escape that. Okay, well, the next one is, they could fall for this. So they might come to a knowledge of the truth. They might have the true God. They might actually be professors of the Son of God. They believe that he is not a son as a metaphor. They might hold to the very truth of who God is, who his Son is, all the other aspects that we kind of touched on or referred to, victory over sin, standards, all these things. But they end up being like Jehu. They are furious, meaning they just rush ahead of the Lord. And they are very zealous. They want to outshine others, and they want to manifest how they are better than others. Now, this is a problem much closer to home, because we talk about, you know, those who believe the sun is a metaphor, they might be a little bit further away. But among us here, this is the issue. This is the problem, represented as Jehu. And guess what? So many people are falling under that sword. Are you like that? Are you a victim? Are you being slaughtered by that sword? Beware. These things are happening among us. So, Jehu and his character was to be find out the error, condemning, pick on other people, be expert in knowing what's wrong and to go warn others, this is wrong and that is wrong and the other thing is wrong and beware of this and beware of that. That's the work that Jehu did. The work of Jehu is actually, if you read the story, we don't have time to go through all of that. He actually used deceit and lies to cleanse the camp of Israel because he thought he was doing a good work. In other words, to put it simply, the end justifies the means. He used the means of Satan to bring about a good end, what he thought was a good end. Does that sound familiar today? That's happening among us today, brothers and sisters. Can you discern, can you detect when there is a Jehu-like spirit or a Jehu-like attitude? That's the counterpart today. Here it is, spirit of prophecy. Let me share that with you so that you can see it too. I'm not the only one seeing it. All who are longing for some engagement that will represent Jehu riding furiously will have opportunity enough to distinguish themselves. Testimonies to Ministers 333. What a good, easy quote to remember with the page number. But what a relevant quote for what we're talking about. Those who want some kind of engagement, some kind of busyness, some kind of activity, those who long for that are like Jehu riding furiously. and they will have opportunity enough to distinguish themselves. See what it's about? See what the Jehu spirit is about, truly, brothers and sisters. It's about distinguishing themselves. Let me just make sure. Oh, thank you. We had a bit of a mic interruption. The work of Jehu is all about distinguishing himself. And those who fall under the sword are all about distinguishing themselves. Look at what we are doing. What we're doing is better than what all these others are doing. How we run things. Look at how things with us bring results. Look at the others. They don't have results. Come see our zeal for the Lord. All who are actuated by that type of mentality, by that type of thinking, will find plenty of engagement, as it says here, to distinguish themselves. But guess what? Even though that it might seem like what they're doing is good, just like Jehu, he seemed like he was cleansing the apostasy from Israel. That seemed like a very good work. As a matter of fact, you'll find that Jehu was not approved of God at the end, if you read the story of Jehu. In like manner today, those who justify that they're doing a good work or protecting the truth or behaving in ways that are questionable, the end, justifying the means, actually end up just like Jehu. Beware, this is now among us. This is among those who believe the truth about God. This is among those who might be avid in detecting the errors of the Hazaels. You see, there's a little bit of like a symbiotic relationship between Hazael and between Jehu. Hazaels give rise to Jehus, and they end up fighting and attacking and in a conflict with each other. And so many people get caught up in the one and also get caught up in the other. But guess what? There is a group of people that actually escape the sword of Jehu. In other words, they don't fall prey to this issue, to this problem, which is a little bit harder to detect than Hazael. It's not an outright apostate heresy. It has more to do with the character, with the attitude, with the mindset. So, beware of going off on a tangent like Jehu and rounding up people to see what you're doing and see what you're accomplishing. And this happens not just on an individual level. This can happen on a more collective level, like ministries or groups or churches or fellowships that have a Jehu-like spirit and all are in the same mentality, same thing. It's all about a busyness to distinguish themselves. They are going off on a tangent from the truth of the gospel. You realize that? Even if they might have the theory of truth. And people, so many people are affected by that. You find that it reflects with the attitude of the Pharisees. This is more conservative, more rigorous, more Pharisaical. The Pharisees were like that. They would pick on, you know, how many leaves were in your garden. Make sure you tithe every 10th mint leaf in the garden. That's how meticulous they were. You think, man, what such incredible zeal and faith. They even tithe every leaf in the garden. Amazing. But what were they like? Jesus told them they were of their father, the devil. They had a theory of truth. But even that was twisted and warped in so many ways. And they had a garb of righteousness. But beneath, it was the work of another spirit. That's what Jehu was like. And their work was manifested in an attitude to condemn anything that did not conform to their opinion. Even if it was the Son of God himself. Condemn, denounce, and everything has to run as they say. As they feel God is leading. Pharisaic attitude. And they hated and had a big fight also with the Sadducees, which kind of are a counterpart also to the liberal and the Hazaels. So it's interesting. You see all these amazing parallels in different periods of history and all the way down to us today as well. So beware of this attitude of Jehu. There is another statement here I want to read in relation to that. That also sheds some light. Review and Herald 1900. Here it is. Men are slow to learn the lesson that the spirit manifested by Jehu will never bind hearts together. It is not safe for us to bind up our interests with a Jehu religion, for this will result in bringing sadness of heart upon God's true workers. Amazing statement. The spirit manifested by Jehu is a scattering spirit. It's not a uniting spirit. Even though it seems to be doing a good work, it's actually a scattering work, a disunifying work. And then it says, it's not safe for us to have a Jehu religion. That's a good study to explore in detail. I'm not going to do it tonight, but I've covered enough ground to give you an insight a Jehu religion. What is a Jehu religion? A Jehu religion, keep in mind, Jehu was a worshiper of the true God. He was opposed to error. He was opposed to apostasy. He was opposed to the worship of Baal, and he was zealous in cleansing the camp. And it says here that it is not safe for us to have a Jehu religion. So what does that tell you? Beware. This is a lot closer to home. Having a theory and understanding of the truth is not enough. Appearing very zealous in denouncing and condemning others that you feel are in error doesn't mean that you necessarily have the right heart and the right spirit, even though you might be right in what you're expressing with your words. Make sense? That's the key. Three swords. We looked at two so far. The story of Elijah is a lot closer to home than we realize. And this part of the story of Elijah is a part that's not often actually explored or covered, like I said, but here we're seeing it. There are those who fall victim and are slain by the sword of Hazael, leadership, and those who follow that. The majority are in that category. Then there are those who escape that, who end up like Jehu, falling under the slaughter of Jehu and the sword of Jehu, end up being the opposite pendulum swing to that particular position, and they end up being very hard, very harsh, very rigorous, very meticulous, very doctrinal, very theoretical, very interpretive in their understanding of scripture, meaning their interpretation is right and anything else is wrong, and we're going to find out who's in error, and we're going to weed them out, and we're going to go on a mission and a campaign to warn others about the error of these people who interpret the Bible in this verse other than we are. Sound familiar? I think you get the point. All right, don't fall under the sword of Jehu. That's the key. That's the thing. Because if you remember, the Bible principle is we are changed by beholding. We become changed into the image of that which we dwell upon. Jehu only dwelt on the faults and mistakes and errors of others. That's the spirit that's present among us today. If all you see and look for is the faults and mistakes of others, and you get so consumed with that, you will be changed by beholding. You will have a Jehu religion, which is not safe to have. Important to be aware of that. The last one, we'll close with this, of course, is our last sword, is, of course, the sword of Elisha. Because there are those who escape the first one, those who escape Jehu, then they will be slain by Elisha. What about being slain by Elisha? That doesn't sound like a nice thing. What does it mean to be slain by Elisha? Well, Elisha was a prophet. And in Hosea 6:5, we're told, "Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth." Beautiful verse in relation to what we're talking about. Being slain by a prophet is a good thing. That's actually what you want. Being slain by a prophet is actually to be slain by the words of God, to be hewn. In other words, for your attitude, for your mindset, for your... I want to find the right word here. It's not... Anyway, your attitude and your mindset is hewn, is shaped like a rock that is out of shape. It's hewn, shaped to be a nice, beautiful character by the words of the Lord, the words of his mouth. That was the work of a prophet. That was the work of Elisha. And this is the work that will be included in the Elijah message that will find a group of people who will not fall prey for Hazael, who will not fall prey for Jehu, but they will fall under the slaughter of Elisha. And this is what we want to be. How we want to be. Not just in theory. Now, we're not just talking about a theological understanding of truth or a theoretical understanding of the truth or who God is. Jehu represents that. Elisha now represents that, but so much more. He also was a worshiper of the true God. He also received the word of the Lord. He worshipped the God of Israel. But he had a particular spirit and a particular attitude. If you remember, Elisha, when he was walking with Elijah, before Elijah was translated, he made a very incredible request. It was so incredible that even Elijah was not sure if God would grant this request. The request was, he wanted to have a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. Elijah says, "Well, you've asked for something big. I'll let God decide that, not me. If you see me going, then so be it. If not, then not." And of course, we know what happened. He saw him going and he threw the mantle down and he received the mantle of Elijah, indicating the fulfillment of this request, that God granted Elisha a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. In other words, the spirit that Elisha manifested actually superseded that which Elijah manifested. Did I say Elisha or Elijah? Their name's confused. The spirit that Elisha manifested superseded Elijah, who was before him. Those two names are a little bit confusing, like I say, and sometimes you're not sure what's being said. Elisha came after Elijah. He had a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. So this is manifested in so many things that Elisha did in his work, in his ministry, in his miracles, in his behavior. You see, if you compare Elijah and Elisha, you see a very interesting development that God desires for us. One particular story, it's a bit lengthy, but I'll read it here because it's worth remembering. It has so much for us today, and we'll just make some remarks to close with, is in Kings, 2 Kings chapter 6. Then the king of Syria, verse 8, then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved him there, not once nor twice. That is, quite a number of times, not just two times. 11. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel. Tell us, the king of Israel, the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he hither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. Now it's interesting. This is, I want to keep reading, but don't miss the point here. Here is a showdown between the Syrians and Elisha. Okay? Because we looked at Hazael, the Syrians, then Jehu, then Elisha. Here is an encounter of the Syrians wanting to destroy Elisha, and they send an army. It goes on. Verse 15, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, 'Alas, my master, how shall we do?' And he answered, 'Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see.' And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, 'Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness.' And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, 'This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek.' But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come to Samaria, that Elisha said, 'Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see.' And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, 'My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?' And he answered, 'Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master.' And he prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel." That last statement is really the key point here. I've read the account so that I don't have to go over it in detail. Here is the spirit of Elisha in action towards those who were the enemies who sought to destroy him. Instead of slaughtering them, instead of killing them, retaliating, he actually told the king of Israel, "You're not going to slaughter, they're captive. They're your captives. Feed them." He gave them food and water. He actually dealt with them with kindness and with gentleness. And that proved a deterrent more effective than fighting with them. Does that sound like a good lesson we can learn from today? Amen. That's exactly right. This is falling under the sword of Elisha. The attitude and the spirit of Elisha, this double portion that he had, did not show the severity of Elijah that so many people feel is what the Elijah message is all about. People say, "Oh, the Elijah message, brother, Elijah was on the mountain and he slaughtered the prophets of Baal." And they go and they operate with a severe, cruel, harsh manner with all those that might be differing from them, and they manifest more like a Jehu spirit. Here is the spirit of Elisha, the double portion that was on Elijah in action, in behavior, in attitude. This is not just dealing with theology here. This is dealing with heart attitude, with what spirit one might have. And here it is from the spirit of prophecy, just confirming that God's will. Today, his will today is that for the present time, the lamb-like kindness of Elisha shall exceed the severity of Elijah. The lamb-like kindness of Elisha exceeds the severity of Elijah. This is God's will. So, Elisha manifested this lamb-like kindness, gentleness, an attitude in heart towards the enemy. They are not the enemy. Towards those who differ, they are not the enemy. It's an attitude of kindness, gentleness, as exhibited by the Savior. Now that does not come about by interpreting verses a certain way. This only comes about by receiving the Spirit of the Son. This double portion is for us now in the New Covenant, the Spirit of the Son in our heart, manifesting Elisha, manifesting that we are under that slaughter. We are hewn by the prophets. We are slain by the word that comes out of the Lord, the Lord's mouth. This is God's desire for us. So there are three categories, interestingly, in this particular story. Which one will you be of? Which heart? Which mind? Which spirit? This is the spirit of Elisha and his sword. Our last statement, I'll put that up here and then I'll just summarize what we found so far because our time is up. Our last statement is in Review and Herald, February 1885. Here's what it says. If we would enter into the joy of our Lord, we must be co-laborers with Him. With the love of Jesus warm in our hearts, we shall always see some way to reach the minds and hearts of others. It will make us unselfish, thoughtful, and kind. And kindness opens the door of hearts. Gentleness is mightier far than a Jehu spirit. Here it is again, relating to what we talked about and what we covered today. Gentleness, that's the gentleness, exhibited and manifested by Elisha, having that double portion, that double spirit. That gentleness is a much mightier weapon than a Jehu spirit. So the Elijah message has this component, as we saw. This is the test for us. Which character are you developing? Which spirit are you operating with? You might not fall prey to Hazael and the false god that is being promoted among us by men in responsible positions who are wise above what is written. Many are falling under that sword. You might escape that. But then again, there is Jehu, who comes. He's a worshiper of the true God, but he has a wrong spirit, a wrong attitude, a wrong approach. He is zealous. He is busy promoting himself and wanting to establish his own position under a guise of doing God's work. Be careful, you don't fall into that trap. That is a problem. And finally, Elisha. Gentleness is a much mightier weapon than a Jehu spirit. These three swords, brothers and sisters, are working a scourge among us today. And the scourge is God has allowed heresies and these issues to come among us in order to awaken us, in order to revive us, in order to cleanse us, in order to show what manner of spirit we are of. What is our true heart condition? How do we align ourselves? Which group do we belong to? Where do we fall? So I just pray that you will take this challenge to heart. Beware of the sword of Hazael. Beware of the sword of Jehu. That's even closer to home. And look for the slaughter and the sword of Elisha. That is what we need. This character, this spirit. That not just is like Elijah, Elijah, he told them how it was. But no, there is a certain gentleness. There is a certain love, as it said in that statement there. The love of Jesus warm in our heart. This is what motivates us. This is what actuates us. Even in dealing with error. There's two ways to deal with error. There's a right way and a wrong way. You're both dealing with error, but there is a wrong way to do it, and there is a right way to do it, the way of Elisha, the way that does not end up reflecting negatively on you and destroying your own character and your own attitude and your own heart because you have this false Jehu spirit. Beware of that. So this is the challenge. This is the appeal I want to make to you. Which sword will you fall under? Let's leave it at that. And let's close with a word of prayer, and then we can have some discussion. So I'll invite you to bow your heads if you are able, and we'll close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the lessons contained in this wonderful story, lessons that are very practical, that are also of a nature to examine our hearts. I just pray that you will grant us your spirit to partake, Lord, in this work of heart examination. We are not even able to discern the true intents of our hearts. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. Help us, O Lord, I pray, that we might fall under that right sword as represented in the story that we talked about today. To have this double portion of the Spirit. To have that gentleness, meekness, and kindness of Elisha. We can't produce that by trying harder. We can only have that by receiving the Spirit of Christ. Help us, O Lord, to indeed receive the truth in its fullness. Not just the theory of truth, not just the theology and understanding of doctrine, but the truth which is the Son of God Himself, your true and only begotten Son. Grant us that Spirit, each and every one, that we might be revived, that we might be awakened, that we might be ready
for that which is to come upon this world, as we see the end approaching more and more each day as it passes. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you for your loving, forgiving grace, and that these things are possible in a greater measure than we can even realize or ask because of what Jesus has done. We ask this in his wonderful name and for his sake. Amen.
I pray you were blessed by this video. Be sure to subscribe to our channel, like, turn notifications on, and most importantly, share this video with others. May God the Father richly bless you in Jesus.